We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You are receiving page 58. It's being passed out to you now if you have not gotten that already. You will need, though, however, pages 56 and 57. So if you've been with us, and if you keep these things, as most of us do, in a Diatessaron notebook, then you've got your 56 and 57. If you do not, there are some extra copies here on the table. A little while ago, Brock was passing them out. Brock, do you have 56 and 57? Okay. 56 and 57 are over where Gerard is, and 58... it's being distributed to you now. Page 56, 57, 58 is what we're talking about. Well, we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ all the time. But today, on these Lord's Day mornings, we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. Diatessaron meaning through four or fourfold, wherein we are taking the four Gospels, canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and combining them into one conflated chronological account of the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and spilling over into the days of His resurrection and post-resurrection glory, at least the small amount of those days that the Gospel accounts speak about. Doing that by means of this conflated text. Conflated simply means we're taking a number of texts and making one. We're taking all of the information that we can from those four and combining them in one reading, one running account. And today we come to, we've actually been in these passages already. Just last week. But today we come to them again, Matthew 9, 18 through 26, Mark 5, 21 to 43, and Luke 8, 40 through 56, as you can see in your parenthetical heading on your Diatessaron on page 56. We actually may also get to Matthew 9, verses 27 through 38, and that's why you needed page 58 as well. We'll see how far we get here. This looks like more than it actually is, because you remember that last week we dealt with the account of the woman who had the flow of blood that the Lord, whom the Lord healed, and that was in the middle of this text. So today we've got to deal with the incident with Jairus and his daughter, we might call it a resuscitation. The Bible does not use a different word for this or others like it than what it uses with the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection, but we understand that there is a difference. And so you might want to, just recognizing that difference, call this one a resuscitation, because all of these people die again. They are brought back to life in the same sin-ridden bodies that they had before. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ never had sin in His body. When He took upon Himself our sins, He became mortal. And with such, when He was raised from the dead, He had a glorified body, but not glorified in the sense that it was now divested of sin, because He never had sin to be divested of. But His death was such, and His resurrection was such, that He will die no more. As Romans puts it, the Lord Jesus, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer is his Lord. And so this was not the case with this young girl and with others that you see in both Testaments. So in that sense, you might want to make a distinction and call these resuscitations, but it's not, we don't want to be of that number that Isaiah speaks about that makes a man a transgressor for a word. You use the wrong word and it's some kind of treason against the throne room of God or something. Either way, you see why I might call it a resuscitation, but the Bible does use the word resurrection. So with that, I trust that you are familiar with the passage, the account at least, the story, and let us go into it, live it with me, even though that you have read this before, at least probably three times before you've read this, and hopefully you've read it more than that. But let us climb into this text. Let us mentally transport ourselves to watch this happen in front of us. And so, beginning at that bottom paragraph where this text begins on page 56, "And Jesus, having again crossed over to the other side in the boat, a large crowd welcomed him. For they were all looking for him, and he was beside the sea." This was the introductory material that set the scene for last week's study. But knowing that we would cover it this week, I did not cover it in so much detail. Having crossed over to the other side, that is the other side, there was before, they were in Galilee. And they crossed over to the other side. So they went over to the region of Decapolis, that is these 10 cities that are associated with what today is Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that country today that takes its name from that river. That's the region that they were in. There they met this Gadarene demoniac, or the Gergesene too. And they, after this exorcism and the request of the inhabitants for Jesus to leave their region, he crossed over now to what the other side is the side that he began at. That is the Israelite, the Hebrew, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. He is back in the region of Galilee, the region of Israel called Galilee. And verse 22 in the Markan font there that we have the verse reference, "Behold, one of the synagogue rulers, by name Jairus, came. And having seen him, he fell at his feet, worshiping him." Now let's stop right there. First, have you noticed that among synagogue rulers, the Lord Jesus is not the most popular man in the synagogue? Sometimes those that are hearing him that happen to be in the synagogue, they like him. As one place will say in our Pietas Auron when we get to it, that the common people heard him gladly. But in general, the religious establishment of his day felt threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was, you can imagine, and I don't think it's bare assumption, we can say this would have been the case. There would have been a peer pressure to be anti-Jesus. Just as most of the world, in most of the world today, there is a peer pressure to be anti-Jesus in the world. Have you noticed that awkward reaction of the flesh when you maybe are introduced in a family? Maybe it's somebody who doesn't know you very well. Maybe you, when you got married and you were introduced to, you know, your in-laws for the first time, and So they don't really know you, and they're fine with you. They like you maybe because you like their son or daughter and you're going to be married to them. They hope that they'll like you. Maybe they don't like you. But they wish they could like you. Maybe they like you. And they're fine with receiving you. But then they find out that, as one of Bruce's shirts reads, "Yes, I am," on the front, on the back, "a Jesus freak." And all of a sudden, you have introduced the death of your friendship to that set of circumstances. Or maybe it is a professional society of some kind, and you are, you know, you're one of the, whatever they are, you know, you're one, if you're Russ, you're one of the Masons, and in the annual Masons Association, I'm sure there's nothing like this. We're talking about bricklayers, you understand, not the secret society. I hear that there's a difference between those two, that they prefer to be called one or the other. Well, I don't care for this morning, but to make a distinction there, so you're part of the bricklayers, you know, union or something, and you come to your meeting and you introduce the death knell to the conversation. You bring up Jesus. And there becomes this awkward silence, this cloud of strangeness, you know, permeates the whole of that, you know, group, at least within the hearing of your voice and what you're saying. And you notice that people start coming up with reasons that they must leave. It's difficult for them to make eye contact with you, that they are making certain kinds of eye contact with others in the group. And that's probably nothing in comparison to a Jairus among his peers. It's not just, "This is strange, I want to get out of this situation." This is more like, "How dare you even be open to this man?" You're suggesting that this man may actually be who he says he is? How do we know that Jairus was actually suggesting that Jesus was whom he claimed to be? Well, the words "worshiping him" kind of give you a hint of that. More than a hint, kind of a slap behind on the face, like, look at who he thinks he is. Not, "Who do you think you are?" but "Who do you think he is?" You know, Jesus is God. He is. This is the word that is translated worship in other contexts. There's no question. This is what this word means, notwithstanding the American Standard Versions, not to be confused with our beloved New American Standard Versions, notes to this effect. You don't want to use the ASV, friends, alright? The NASB or V, that's fine. You don't want to use the American Standard Version. Worshipping Him means, in its simplest definition, recognizing Him as God. But He knows that this is a man. So recognizing Him as God enfleshed, incarnate, in the body. So He is worshiping Him. As we read on, you will not find Christ Jesus denying him this expression. So we have a powerful proof of the deity of Christ Jesus, that someone worships him and he accepts that. That is not the response to anyone else in the scripture who is of God. Oh, someone like Herod will accept worship and be eaten by worms and die because of it. But angels or real servants of God, when this happens, they deny the worshiper such right. They stop them. Even in a very linguistic or literary verbal kind of strangeness, like they, almost like they didn't even, they're so shocked by this that they can't even think straight to articulate what they're saying. The angel in the Revelation that John thinks is Christ Jesus, that's why he worships him, because of the glory associated with the angel in his association with the Christ, the angel just says, "See not!" Like, knock it off! Stop it! You know, don't do that. And they kind of smooth it out in our conventional translations as to what he says. See that you don't do that. But it's really just look with a negative. Like, don't look! Stop! Quit! The Lord accepts it, indicating that He is God and that He recognizes that about Himself in His self-consciousness. Well, this man Jairus in the verse Mark 23, and was imploring Him many times, saying, "My little daughter has come to death." Now what he means is not that she died, but that she's at the point, she's at the brink of death. "Having come, might you lay hands on her so that she may be saved and live?" Because he had a daughter, an only child. Now, this, what we're rendering, an only child here. This is monogenes. This is why, on the other side, we usually don't present the other side, but the other side as to translating this word when it is applied to Jesus, renders this only begotten. Sometimes it is used that way, that this one is the only begotten, and monogenes was used both ways. One of the things that tips the scale, though, for us, in not translating it that way, in relation to Jesus, and there are a number of reasons, but one of those reasons is because it does call others sons of God, and they have been begotten of God, and the fact that the Lord was not begotten, which would imply a beginning. It has no beginning, but places like Hebrews 7, 2 and 3, and Micah 5, 2 present His eternity. That is, it presents His ever-existent state as I am, so we prefer the unique translation of monogenes. But understand that there are cases where, and they're few, but most of the time monogenes is used of the Lord. But there are some cases where an only child is in view. This is one of them. So this daughter that he has is his only child. And note that Jairus was imploring him many times. When people say over and over again something, almost like it's too good to be true that you've agreed to this. And they want to make sure that you're going to do this thing. And having arisen, Jesus and his, page 57, students followed him. And a large crowd was following him, and they were pressing against him, stranglingly thronging him. We dealt with that last week. Now, from this point down to when we resume with the story of Jairus, we have this on the way instance of this woman being met who had this flow of blood, and we looked at that last week. Right, let me just point out to you, I pointed this out to you last week, that you'll see that she was 12 years old, but we have to get further in the text for you to see that. But this woman who had this hemorrhage was in that condition 12 years also. So at the same time, I just find this highlight notable, that at the same time that Jairus was having a daughter born to him. This woman was being diagnosed with this hemorrhage. And one other thing that we'll touch on this, because now what we're dealing with, it's germane to that. What do you think about this man as he's going? What do you think he's thinking? I don't think that he's thinking anything ill of Jesus, but try to put yourself in this man's place. And like we said, we're trying to just live the text, right? Try to think about how the people involved may have been seeing or taking or hearing things. And we're going to do that more with Jairus. But on the way, last week's text happened. And as they're going, you're probably, if you're Jairus, you're thinking, as long as my daughter is alive, there's hope that he can heal her. I don't believe that Jairus thinks that there's any hope for his daughter if she actually dies, though. There has been an instance already, right? Where the Lord has raised someone from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain. He also was a monogenes. He also was her only son. So on the way, you're kind of thinking, like the text that we read today in our reading, hurriedly, effect my rescue. We're on the way, we're hurrying. We're following Jairus, right? We don't know where Jairus lives. The Lord Jesus and his students followed Jairus. How fast do you think Jairus was walking? Sometimes I think I'm getting slow. I think I'm getting slower. As I walk with individuals these days, sometimes I note that it's with many individuals. It's not just with one, but I'll be walking and maybe we'll be, this usually happens on campus. Somebody joins me on campus for a day and we'll be walking and I'll have to say, I said this to my daughter before, too, if I walk anywhere with her, I'll say, wait a minute, are we running a race? I usually find out that the person is trying to keep up with me and I'm trying to keep up with the person, so the pace keeps getting faster and faster. How fast do you think they had to walk to keep up with Jairus, who's got a vested interest on what's at the place of destination, and not thinking there's any hope if this girl dies? So, the Lord and his students and this crowd are probably moving rather quickly. At least as quickly as they can in the midst of this throng, in the midst of this stranglingly pressing crowd. What do you think when you're Jairus and the Lord stops, and maybe you don't even realize that, you're kind of up ahead or you're leading the way, I don't know. But when he stops and says, who touched me? We have the response of the students. And Peter, Peter speaks up for the rest, as is usually the case. But maybe Jairus is thinking, oh no. And I don't think he's irritated by that, but just, who cares who touched you? We have to get to my daughter. And then the anxiety of, this is really taking too long because whoever did it won't admit it. And the Lord isn't letting it go. He's not just, oh well, and leaving it And there's this, then this woman comes and she's, you know, tells everything. She spills her story. And the Lord's response, we dealt with this last week, so I know that you know not just the account, but the doctrine behind it. Now, this feeling, right? This, my daughter can die. Break in, go down, look at the paragraphs, and go down to try to find a number 35 about two-thirds of the way down that text, okay? A paragraph that begins with number 35 in Markan font. While he was speaking, while who was speaking, look right before it. Be brave, daughter. Your belief has saved you. Be going in peace and be healthy from your stroke. So this woman now was just verified, validated. What's the other word I'm looking for? Affirmed by the Lord. And it said, while he was speaking, and we might say while Jairus was worrying, they came from the synagogue ruler saying, your daughter died. Why are you still bothering the teacher? Now, what happens? What happens to you if you're Jairus at that point? Different things would happen to different people, right? Some people, with absolutely no right, I don't care what your situation is. I don't care how dire you think it is. Nobody, ever, for any reason, has a right to be angry with God. Never. As if He did something that was wrong, or that was unjust, or as if you're holier than God, like you knew what He should have done and didn't. Oh, you blasphemer. There's no indication that Jairus responded that way. Some people would respond that way. There's no indication that he did. There's no indication in what way he responded, but we have a hint at how he may have responded, like hope just drained out of him in a split second when he heard that. Now, this happens with a rapidity. These events happen with a speed. But I want you to see it. I'm worried, and this woman's taking a time. Don't begrudge this woman her healing, but her healing, she will live. She's been living with this for 12 years. My daughter is going to die. I really don't fault this woman. Everybody wants Jesus to be healing them of whatever their problem is. But my issue is more pressing. And she may die. We can't afford these interruptions and thinking that he sees somebody that he knows coming from his house. Why are they here? Oh God, it can only be one reason why they're here. That reason is confirmed. This person tells him that his daughter has died. Hope drains. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, look, watch this. But Jesus, having heard the word, Markan highlight, right? Immediately, as Jesus Christ heard that word, your daughter died. Why are you still bothering the teacher? Hope drain. He immediately said to the synagogue ruler, don't be fearing. Only be believing. And she will be saved. She will be saved. It's too late for her to be saved. She's dead. She can't be saved. And then he must think, saved? She will be saved? He just heard what I heard. He just heard my daughter died. No reason to bother the teacher anymore. Don't be fearing, which is what I'm doing. Actually, I'm not fearing anymore. That which I feared, I think, has come to pass. He could say with Job, that which I feared most has come upon me. But only be believing. In other words, you think this is absolutely hopeless now. You think it's over. You think that believing would be, I don't know, pseudo-spiritual radicalism. You think that believing would be foolish because it's not facing facts. You think that believing would be some kind of, I don't know, hyper quasi commitment to either the Lord or to your case. You think that believing, that there isn't anything to believe anymore. And yet, this word coming from Jesus, who he has previously been worshiping, recognizing who he is, God tells him, don't be fearing. Only be believing. In other words, replace this fear with belief. I tell you, you never have a reason to fear. From Christocentric perspective, you never have any divinely reasonable cause to fear. Well, you don't know my situation. I don't need to know your situation. All I need to know is, are you a believer? And is the Bible true? And I don't mean this place. This could be just something that is limited to that situation. What I'm saying is that given that everything, if you love God, works together for good by God, why are you afraid of something good? And if this thing that is unpleasant is going to work for good, then maybe it's not bad. And if God really is as committed to us as he has gone on record saying that he is, he's guarding those believing on him. That was in our reading today in Psalm 31. He's guarding them. He's a shield. He's a mogen to those who trust in him. So he doesn't let anything get past me that won't have some beneficial outcome. Ultimately, what do you have to be afraid of? What if you die? What do you have to be afraid of? Now what do you have to be afraid of? For me, to live is Christ. That's if I live. It's fantastic. And to die is better than my living. What's better than Christ? I mean, for me to live is Christ. What's better than Christ? More Christ, I guess. For me to live is Christ. To die is more Christ. For me to die is to see the Christ that I live for. What are you afraid of there? What about, I'm not afraid to die, but sometimes the way that I could die, I don't necessarily like that one. Some believers have died in the most horrific, gruesome, terribly painful, I mean torturous torment at the hands of their oppressors persecuting them. And I look at that, I actually look at that and I am scared about myself. When I look at such and see, you know, what if I had to go through this? The book that we gave you today will tell you, will tell you about a woman who didn't die by martyrdom, but who was what the early church would call a confessor. In other words, she didn't die for her faith, but she went through terrible persecution, and as did her husband, for the name of Christ Jesus. I could be afraid of that. Do any of the things I just said not apply now? Is persecution, or really painful, physically painful persecution, is that something that doesn't fall under the category of God guarding you, or God being a shield to you, or God working all things together to good for you, or God loving you? Is that the case? Look, I'm telling you, if you thought like God does, and that's why we teach, is so that you can make incremental adjustments to the mind of God over time and think like He does in everything. If you think like God, you never have anything to be afraid of. If you are given to fear, knock it off. Okay, I know that you're not looking up to heaven and saying,
blasphemous things to him. I know that's not what you're doing. But when you fear, you might as well do that. Because you're saying, I can't trust you. You're not trustworthy. You're saying, you are a liar. You don't love me so that you have my best interest in mind. Maybe you're a sister and you have to say, men have done me dirt and dealt me ill and they've lied to me all of my life. And you're a male spirit and I don't trust you as far as I could throw you. You might as well say that to God when you fear. All right? There's nothing that you should legitimately fear. So if you fear, and I understand you're not doing this on purpose, I understand, but when you fear, it is a blasphemy. Do you understand? Don't be fearing. Only be believing. Now, that indicates that we have the ability to control our emotions, doesn't it? Because fear is an emotion. I understand that there's thought behind it, wrong thinking behind it. I understand that our thinking often generates those emotions. I also understand that you don't have anything to fear. And when the Lord tells someone, who I'm sure feared, when He tells him, don't be fearing, replace that. Substitute that in that emotional spot in your soul, wherever it is. Dislodge the fear and put belief in its place. Now, in that He says, don't be fearing. That means if I was Jairus and I would, and this... You know, that surge of feeling came upon me. I can say, all right, obey that and flick the switch off. I can do that. I even said it just last week. Women have, you tell me that you have a harder time emotionally. You know, sorting through the, and choosing your emotions. If you didn't tell me that, I knew that before you told me. But you tell me that, so it's not just some woman misogyny. It is, you know, a biblically justified misogyny or something. You tell me that. All right. I told you I'm easier on you ladies last week than I'm much easier on you than I am men. So I'm really not talking about you. I want to talk to our men. If you are governed by fear, you're womanish. Stop being effeminate in your thinking and in your feelings. Don't be jerked around by emotions like a woman. Now, having gone into the house, He didn't permit anyone to enter except Peter and John and James. That's out of His students. And the father of the child and the mother. Alright. Two other times, this triad goes with Him. This is one. Okay, if I were to say to you, people passed this very well on Friday night this past, because we had a conversation about this, but at least where this entered in. If I had to ask you, three times the Lord takes Peter, James, and John with Him, and they're the only ones that are allowed to come with Him. What are those three times? Okay, we just read this one. That's like the free space on the bingo card. You got one. All right. What are the other two? The other two, one was the mountain, as Peter calls it, the holy mountain. We were with Him on the holy mountain when the Lord was transformed, transfigured in front of them. Peter, James, and John. The other time was the Garden of Gethsemane, where all of the students went with Him, but Judas had bailed because he was going to betray the Lord. So 11 students go with Him. And
There may be more than those 11. You remember that guy that only Mark tells us that they laid hold of this guy and he, you know, left his garment with them. He just tore out of his clothing and he ran away naked in the garden. Who is he? Nobody knows. There are hints that because it's only in Mark, it was Mark. There's nothing, you know, definite that we can say about that. But that means that there may have been, there definitely were more of the students who weren't apostles who were there in the garden with him, not just the 11. But out of these 11, he takes 3, Peter, James, and John, and goes about a stone's throw, which isn't all that far, especially if I'm the one throwing the stone. Goes a little bit away, takes them, and they're privy to what he says. He goes a little further from them, a little farther from them. And so you've got the disciples a stone's throw away, the apostles, and you've got Jesus some distance from that. And it may have been Mark. I mean, I don't know that this guy was Mark, but he runs away when they come to arrest the Lord. Somebody has to know about that, right? Someone knows about that. Though the only ones that can know about that so that it gets in Matthew and Mark and Luke, this agony in the garden, the only ones that know about that are Peter, James, and John. Okay. At this point, I have to clarify something. And this is what brought us to speak about this on the Friday night when most of us had gone home this past Friday night. There's something I just want to clarify, because in the last 2 weeks, there have been 3 instances where I've seen people have evidently really misunderstood something that I've taught in the past, and I was going to mention this anyway today at the beginning of the service just so that you would be adjusted to this. But then as I was studying this, I saw, voila, it makes sense right here. Here, I can speak from it here. Why do only Peter and James and John get invited into that house? 1 Timothy 5:21, in the majority of Greek manuscripts, there is one letter difference to the word that is usually translated partiality. You see, the elders that rule well, this is up in the text a little bit, but the elders that rule well, let them be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who toil at the word and doctrine. Then it says, those sinning, rebuke before all, that all may fear. So some are really doing a fantastic job, and they're laboring to the point of exhaustion in 2 categories, word and doctrine. But then, if an elder is sinning, what do you do about that? Well, one of the things that you do, and there's more to it, and I don't want you to misunderstand this now, which is not really what I brought you here for, but I'm not teaching this passage now, but the point is, it said, those sinning rebuke before all. So, let's say when we have more than just myself as an elder in this church, and let's say I sin. Those other elders should broadcast that to you, so that those who didn't sin would realize, wow, nobody else's sins get broadcast like that. This person is in a higher visibility of responsibility in this church. If you tell me you sin, there is no way I'm going to broadcast that, all right? No chance, no way, no how. If you tell me I've sinned and I'm, you know, you're broken up about it, you tell me, no way I'm going to tell you. Some of you, some people, not some of you, but some people have actually come to me and said, I want to publicly confess my sin in front of the church. And I always tell them, it's not necessary. You know, if you're going to confess to somebody, you confess to God and that's it and it's over. All right? You're obviously repentant of it. There's no need to do that. I have allowed someone to do that one time. Who wanted to, it's not like people are calling me on the phone every day asking me to do that. But when they have, I've only let that happen one time, and that was about 25 years ago. All right. But elders, you're a different story. You're a leader here. People, as Zoe so astutely pointed out on Friday night, we do some things sometimes just because you do them, talking to me. And sometimes maybe we don't know why you do them. She was talking about this, all right? Yeah, that's why if I'm sinning and you look up to me, it needs to be pointed out, this is wrong. Don't follow this example. And that way, the other elders will fear. Fear isn't always biblically a bad motive. Now, watch. The next thing it says is that we should do nothing from partiality. In other words, I really like this elder. I don't want to do that, what the Bible commands me to do. Do everything without partiality. Now, one letter difference is in the word, what gets translated partiality in the majority of Greek manuscripts. And that one letter difference changes partiality to invitation. So when I have talked to you about doing nothing by invitation, and then I've told you that for that reason, I do something, it's open to everybody. All right? I'm going somewhere. If I'm taking anybody, it's open to everyone. That's in 1 Timothy 5:21. That is relating to a pastor in a church setting, so that the people in that church don't get the idea, can't get the idea, that he has partiality, that he has favorites, that he, you know, would treat some people this way and other people another way. All right? That's then what I do. Some of you seem to have taken that like that's a biblical command to every believer, and that you're not allowed to invite someone to your house, or that because you didn't invite everybody, or like you're being partial, you're loving some more than others because you invite someone to your house. Listen, I'm going to give you this example. How many of you have ever been to Nick's place? Nick's apartment, okay? A lot of you, okay. If Nick wants to invite some brethren over, he can't do that to the whole church, all right? It's not feasible. It won't work. His apartment's too small. Is Nick in sin because he invites Russ and Shay and Matthew and Brenda and Meta and Donna and doesn't invite the rest of us? No. It's his house. He's allowed to invite anybody he wants to, and nobody ought to have a problem with that if you weren't invited. Okay? Here, this is what I want to clarify, all right? That's a pastoral instruction. Now, in other words, it's not, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't invite this person or that person. Or shall we say that Christ Jesus is wrong here. Christ Jesus invites three of his disciples and brings them into this situation. And he is in the position of a shepherd, a pastor, right? He's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the arch shepherd. So, be corrected there, okay, if there was any thought like that. Now, all were wailing and mourning her And Jesus, having come into the house of the ruler and having seen the flutist, why are there flutists here? This is a historical, cultural thing that we'll explain in a moment. And the crowd being made tumultuous. Isn't that a rather dramatic word? Really? Tumultuous? Was there a tumult there? Yes, there was. Wailing and shouting. Wailing, it's a very demonstrative word, right? It's not like you're weeping. It's not like your tears are coming out of your eyes. There's voice projected behind it. And shouting. I want you to see what's happening here. You got people playing. I know this is like totally different from us. You got people playing the flute. You got more than one person playing a flute, and in Israel it's probably like this. Okay? So you got these flutists, and then you've got people just screaming and crying out. You've got other people who are demonstrably crying. And there's, generally speaking, a tumult. In other words, you go into this, like, madhouse where this child is. You know that they used to, in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, hire people to mourn? I couldn't believe it. I recently saw an ad for this. That this is beginning, like, people are starting to do this now. Here, and I thought, that's just like, in the scriptures, there. I saw an ad recently that you could hire mourners for your funeral. Like, my brother has died. We want it to appear in his funeral that he was so missed and so greatly loved. We're going to hire people to come and cry. And so, this is, maybe we're going to see a resurgence in this, but that's what they did. They played at this wake. They would play the flute. It was the usual instrument that they used at this time. And you'd have these hired mourners, and he comes in and he sees this. He said to them, "Why are you making a tumult and wailing?" Now, with all this noise, he had to raise his voice, right? You got people screaming over here. You got people crying so loudly. Got people playing the flute, and there's a tumult. He walks into the room, and Christ Jesus says, "Why are you making a tumult and wailing? Who is this guy?" Gets quiet. Go away. Go away. For the little girl didn't die, but sleeps. He's saying, I'm the only one that knows. This is like a nap for her. All right? She's going to get up so refreshed. She's never slept this deeply in her life. She didn't die. She sleeps. And this is the customary euphemism for death, at least the death of believers, right? We find it elsewhere in the New Testament. And they were laughing at him, having known that she died. She definitely died, folks. She died. And he said, from his standpoint, this is not death, this is a sleep. But he, having thrown everyone out, he took, page 58, the father of the child and the mother and those with him and went in where the child was lying. Now, I want you to picture this. There's this thing going on. This is a funeral. Try this. Try this the next time you wear your little bracelet that says, you know, they're not in vogue anymore, but what would Jesus do? All right, next time you go to a funeral, you go in there and you say, "Why are you wailing? And making a tumult." And when they start to look at you in derision and, you know, they're mocking you and scoffing you, and you know the two aunts are over here with one of the uncles, you know, then throw them out. Get out! Out! And you got the mother and father on your side. So the mother and father are like, "Get out." Everyone leaves. Now there's the mother and there's, count them. There's the mother, there's the father, there's Peter, James, and John. There's Jesus. Right? There's gotta be more than that, right? Peter, James, John. Oh, and the girl. There's seven people in this room now. One of them is dead. All right? So there's seven people in this room. And having grasped the hand of the child, he said to her, Talitha kumi. This is Aramaic. We're not left to guess as to what it means or have to study to find out what it means. Mark tells us, which is being translated, little girl, to you I am saying, arise. I keep telling you she's 12, right? And it's going to tell you that in a moment. But every time I read this, I think of the same thing. Up until around the time my daughter was 12 or 13, and she would be going to school. Every morning when I'd go in to wake her up, I'd go and I'd say, little girl, I say to you, arise. All right. I don't know if she remembers that, but I do. Or sometimes I would just go in and say, Talitha kumi, little girl. I say to you, arise. And you know what? It was like, when I did that, sometimes she was still really groggy and sleepy. Not when Jesus does it. Look what happens. And her spirit returned. That means her spirit had left her body and gone to Sheol Hades. And Jesus says to her, Talitha kumi, and her spirit travels the miles. How long would it take to fall into Sheol? You know, and all the way back from the center of the earth, and she arose instantly. I'll never remember Jessica arising instantly when I said that. And was walking. Picture this now. Dead as the proverbial doornail, Talitha kumi, starts walking around. Hey, what would you do if you just came back from Sheol Hades? Okay? Like, whoa! I don't know where my cat was. Remember I told you that story last week? You know that hyper-spiritual story I told you last week? But I want to tell you, when the cat came back, when the cat was like, bang, on the bed, ears back like, I was thinking it was just getting ready to get hit by a truck on the road, and God said, bang, on the bed. And the cat, for all day, I don't know where that cat was, I don't know what that cat was doing, but for about 24 hours, this expression couldn't get, I don't know what happened. What's this girl like? Her spirit coming back. Her conscious spirit coming back from Sheol Hades. Can you imagine being in the middle of the earth? Let's hope that she was on the paradise side. And just like hearing this voice, like this booming, Talitha kumi from nowhere, and then boom! And your spirit is back in your body. For she was 12 years old. There it is. Okay, she was 12 years old. And what do you do with the kid who's just come back from the dead? What's the first thing they're going to want? Well, and he ordered to give her something to eat. Parents, this is ringing true with you, isn't it? It's like, my kids want to eat all the time. It's like whenever they're bored, it's, can I have something to eat? It's like constant. Ingestion capital of the world, my kid. Jesus tells her that, though. Jesus tells them that. You know? Talitha kumi, boom, she gets up, starts walking around, says, give her something to eat. And they were amazed out of their senses. This always blesses Paulity every time I read my translation of this. Just for her, I'll say it again. They were amazed out of their senses. With great ecstasy. And he charged them, here he goes again, he charged them with many things so that no one should know this. Customary response to that, verse 26, Matthian font, and this report went out into that whole land. I think because of time's sake, we will cover Matthew 9, 27 to 38 next week. Thought we'd get this done today, but we will not. All right, so Matthew 9, 27 to 38 next week. Awesome viewing of Christ Jesus, right? I mean, just nothing more edifying than just park here for an hour, get an eye full of Christ, consider Him, study Him, contemplate Him, meditate on He who is the Word of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.